audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You're listening to Session 11, The Gift of Tongues, Part C, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
We looked at the history of the Gift of Tongues in the history of Christianity and in Judaism, and now we're looking at the Gift of Tongues in the Scriptures. So we already looked at Mark chapter 16. We also looked at the book of Acts. As it's mentioned in Mark, it's mentioned three times in the book of Acts, and then it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So today we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians, looking at what it says about the gift of tongues. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And like we've already said, it's interesting, Paul doesn't mention the gift of tongues in any of his other letters. It's only found in 1 Corinthians. We're not sure why, but that's the only place he mentions it. So, and we've already been in depth through these chapters, so we're not gonna belabor that again. But one of the questions which we ended on last time was, is the gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians the same as the gift of tongues mentioned in the book of Acts? Because when you look at them side by side, there's a couple apparent differences between the two. In Acts, the emphasis is on intelligibility or understanding, right? What took place was people understanding the apostles speaking in their own languages, right? So there's understanding that happens. The foreign languages were understood by the onlookers. In contrast, in 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes that the gift of tongues is unintelligible without a translator or an interpreter, right? In the book of Acts, tongues are assumed to be a form of prophecy. Remember Peter, he quotes from Joel about, you know, all, in the latter days, the Spirit will be poured out and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And he says, that's what's happening. This is what's happening. So what the gift of tongues was seen as a form of prophecy. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, Paul is clearly distinguishing between tongues and prophecy. He makes a distinction between the two. The book of Acts presents tongues as an initial symbolic sign, which may or may not have been an abiding gift. We don't know. It doesn't say. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, on the other hand, it sees tongues as an ongoing voluntary practice. The book of Acts views tongues entirely positively, whereas 1 Corinthians views it somewhat negatively, tries to moderate its use. Okay, so all of this has led some people to suggest that there's actually two different gifts, both called, confusingly enough, the gift of tongues. This is actually the position, or one of the earlier positions of classical Pentecostalism. And that was one way of getting around the fact that Paul says not all people speak in tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Well, in their theology, everyone has the initial evidence of speaking in tongues, but not everyone has the ongoing gift of speaking in tongues. So everyone experiences the Acts 2 kind of tongues just once. And then some people get to experience the 1 Corinthians kind of tongues on an ongoing basis. That was one explanation that has floated around out there. There are other people that suggest, you know, different things. Acts, the gift of tongues in Acts, for example, Edward Irving, he believed that the gift of tongues in Acts does not occur today, but what they were doing was the gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians, right? Because in Acts, it was foreign languages that were intelligible, and the Irvingites, at first they thought they were speaking foreign languages, but then they found out they weren't, so they had to change their theology. So that's one theory, is that these are two different gifts. I'll say I personally disagree with that just because the Bible already says so little about the gift of tongues. Why do we want to make it say even less by saying there's two different gifts of tongues and each of them are only talked about even less than, you know what I'm trying to say? So anyway, the amount of witness to this gift is already so scarce that we won't know anything about it if we say that it was a whole bunch of different things. Anyway, it seems to me to be like splitting hairs. Why would there be two completely different gifts called by the same name, and then both of them are hardly mentioned? So, I think there are answers to some of these apparent apparent contradictions, but it's important that we're aware that there's an apparent difference between the two. We can let that tension sit there, and maybe it can bring some fruitful discussion. Anyway, let's look at what 1 Corinthians says. So in chapter 12, verse 10, this is the first that we're introduced to various kinds of tongues. Paul is listing these empowerments or gifts of the Spirit. This verse also introduces us to interpretation of tongues. We don't see that in the book of Acts, at least it doesn't mention it explicitly, right? It doesn't mention anyone gifted with the gift of interpretation or translation, however you want to understand that. So that's interesting. Paul's the first person to let us know that that was a gift, the gift of interpretation. Then we get down to verse 28, and it mentions, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. And it goes on, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Of course, these are rhetorical questions, and the implied answer is an emphatic no, right? This is a way of saying not everyone is the same. Everyone's different, and God empowers each person differently, right? So you shouldn't expect every person to behave the same way and have the same giftings, have the same talents, have the same empowerment from the Holy Spirit. And, if, you know, this is, again, review. Notice that Paul puts tongues and interpretation last on this list, and I think he does this intentionally because he exhorts us to, in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, right? The ones higher up on the list, which, of course, is prophecy, right? He's exhorting us to seek prophecy rather than the gift of tongues. Like we mentioned in session 10, Paul is purposely devaluing the gift of tongues in these chapters. And he's not saying it's wrong. He's not saying you should never speak in tongues, right? He says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. But it should be done orderly and carefully and in a way that builds up the body. That's Paul's concern here, is he wants to see the gifts used in a way that build up the body. Okay. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul mentions tongues. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So he's continuing to put tongues in context, right? And he's placing it subservient to love. Love is more important, right? Committed relationships to one another. And like we mentioned, when he says tongues of men and of angels, he's probably using hyperbole, right? Exaggerating, right? He's probably just saying, you know, all the languages of the world and more. You know, nowhere in Scripture do we see angels speaking their own language. They always speak in the language of the people they're talking to. And whenever we see angels talking in Scripture, in rabbinic tradition, angels always speak Hebrew. That's why you shouldn't pray in Aramaic, because the angels can't understand what you're praying, apparently. So I'm not sure that's true, but that's the tradition from the Talmud. So speaking in the tongue of men and angels is like saying, you know, if I spoke every language in the world but didn't have love, it wouldn't matter, right? It would just be all this noise. Verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So some people used this verse to say, see, it says tongues will cease. That means that the gift of tongues ceased at the time of the apostles. I don't think that's Paul's point here. I don't think that's what Paul's trying to say. And we already looked at that. Like we said in session 10, I think Paul's clearly talking about the messianic era here, right? In that day, knowledge of God will be universal and complete. But even though some of these forms of spirituality will cease to be relevant, love will never cease to be relevant. Our exercising of the gifts must be done in the context of love, right? We have to be discerning the body, as Paul talks about, you know, seeing the benefit to more than just ourselves, right? Not just looking to serve ourselves, but looking to serve others. And that brings us to chapter 14, which is where most of the talk about tongues takes place, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So Paul says, and we're going to go through this kind of verse by verse because we skimmed over it in session 10. Now we'll try and zero in more on what all Paul is saying about tongues here. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the assembly. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church or the assembly may be built up. So, here he's contrasting prophecy and tongues, and he's saying prophecy is better. Prophecy is better than tongues. So why is he saying prophecy is better? Because it edifies more people, right? So what does that tell you about what is Paul's litmus test for deciding what makes a gift better or worse? How many people are impacted, or you could say, how well is it serving the body, right? So for Paul, you know, you can rank everything you do, you know, in the kingdom by how positively is it impacting the body. You know, is it having a positive impact, or is it having a negligible impact, right? So he says prophecy is better, right? We're going to define prophecy in session 12. We'll save that for its own session. For now, I think we can safely define it as intelligible speech, right? Here he's contrasting intelligible speech as over against unintelligible speech or the gift of tongues. So tongues is unintelligible, prophecy is intelligible. And prophecy, he says, is better. So Paul's entire argument in chapter 14 is that in a congregation, we should be using intelligible speech, not unintelligible speech, right? That's the big thing he's trying to get at. And he just keeps saying that over and over again in different ways. Let's look at verses 6 to 12. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 to 12. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, but none is without meaning, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the assembly. So, Paul uses the analogy of musical instruments. Notice that he covers all the instrument categories. You got your woodwinds, you got your stringed instruments, and you got your brass. I guess there's no percussion there, eh? But that was in chapter 13, clanging gong and all that. So. But yeah, so, you know, the point is, right, like, speaking unintelligibly is like when my two-year-old gets up and tries to play Twinkle Twinkle Little Stars on the piano. You can't tell that's what he's trying to play, right? If you're playing all the wrong notes, you know, that's what speaking unintelligibly is like. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't accomplish anything, and people aren't edified. You know, if you get up and start pounding away on the piano, it doesn't really edify anyone, unless you're Shostakovich. But yeah, so yep, that's the analogy Paul uses there. All right, verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the assembly, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. So here he talks about praying, singing, and giving thanks in tongues. And he basically says these are not edifying, right? I'm doing it that way. Now, think about that for a second. What does that tell you about Paul's view of worship? For Paul, unless others can understand and participate in the praise and worship that you are offering verbally, his opinion is that it doesn't belong in the congregation. That's a pretty strong position, right? Paul sees worship as something that is mutually edifying. I mean, we could get off on a tangent here talking about a theology of worship, but you know, one question we can ask is, when we worship God, who is supposed to benefit? If you, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but when we're worshiping God, who is supposed to benefit? When I'm worshiping, am I the one that's supposed to benefit? And or is God the one that's, you know, supposed to benefit? God doesn't need our praises, but maybe, you know, maybe he likes it, and maybe even if I'm not getting anything out of it, as long as he's getting something out of it, maybe that's all that matters. These are good theological questions to ask, right? In this passage, Paul is basically saying that unless it's edifying one another, it doesn't belong in the congregation, right? So congregational worship, we're supposed to get something out of it, according to Paul, but not just me getting something out of it. When I worship, like, everyone is supposed to get something out of it as we worship together. We get built up together. You know, when I praise God, it should be building up other people. When you praise God, it should be building up me and others, right? We all build each other up as we worship God. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what worship is supposed to look like. So Paul sees worship as something that's mutually edifying. When I praise God, it's not just about what I get out of it. I need to think about what others are getting out of it. I know that... I remember one instance, Daria and I were at a particular worship service of a particular energetic sort of persuasion of theology. I won't go into any more details, but in this particular worship service, I remember this lady felt compelled to go up to the front of the sanctuary and do all these weird jerking kind of dance slash weird motions and movements that apparently were very edifying to her. But I couldn't help but feel that no one else was really appreciating having to watch this. right at the front. I mean, maybe if she had done it in the back, it wouldn't have been as big a deal, but right in front of everyone, it's kind of like, so we can ask, does this fit Paul's litmus test of what, of how worship should be conducted? And we can talk about that later. My personal thoughts are that worship should be mutually edifying based on what Paul is saying here, right? That is possibly an example where it was not mutually edifying. So we have to think about things like that. What is, you know, if is the way that I worship, is it distracting others, right? In a way that's not appropriate? Or is it building up others, right? We can talk about that. I think that Paul has the same view of praise as David in the Psalms. I just want to read a couple passages from the Psalms. I don't want to spend too much time on this rabbit trail, but I think this is important. And I think it really fits in well with what Paul's saying here. So Psalm 22, for example. Psalm 22, verses 22 to 26. This is David. This is a psalm of David. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows will I perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. May those who seek him praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. I find it interesting how, you know, you read this psalm and, well, for one thing, this psalm really points to the suffering of Messiah, right? Yeshua quoted from this psalm. And talks about piercing his hands and his feet and all that. But, you know, David's poor, in his personal context, he's pouring out his heart to God about the suffering he's going through, right? And so it's a very personal kind of psalm. And you think like, wow, you know, that's, we get a real glimpse into David when we read psalms like this and into what it's like to go through that sort of thing. And I think we can all relate to it on some level. But what I find interesting is that he doesn't say, you know, here I am complaining in my room and I'm going to praise you here in my room all by myself. David's heart is to praise God in the congregation. You know, he wants to praise him in the great assembly. He wants to fulfill his vows. You know, he's in distress, so he vows to God, I will offer you this sacrifice if you deliver me. He wants to do that in front of other people so that they can join David in praising God for his goodness, right? He wants to see this happen with others. Another example is Psalm 35, 17 and 18. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. You know, he's crying out for deliverance because, and he wants to praise God in the presence of others so that they can be edified from that praise. They can see what a great God this is and this great salvation and deliverance that he did for me and delivering me from my situation. And then we have Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night, day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. David wants to praise God in the assembly rather than just by himself. And this also really ties in with the word for praise in Hebrew is tehillah. Tehillah, you know, you can understand it to mean illuminating who God is and what he has done. And that implies telling others about what he's done, his mighty works, how great he is, right? It requires other people, though. You know, it's like a praise report. I think maybe, you know, praise in Scripture is often what we think of as like a praise report. God did this for me, right? And he is so great and so amazing. And I love him so much because of the love he's shown me. And being able to share that in the presence of others is what makes it tehillah in Hebrew. That's what makes it praise. So, of course, we have our private, personal prayer lives. We have our personal worship that is very important as well. But praise in the biblical sense occurs in the context of others and results in everyone being built up. So for Paul, the litmus test is it edifying one another, right? And he says, you know, how can anyone say amen when they don't know what you're saying? You know, that's like we're used to saying amen, right? It's a Jewish Hebrew liturgical response, right? So in Judaism, or in synagogues today, it's considered a privilege to get to say amen when someone says a bracha, a blessing, right? Someone says a doxology or a bracha glorifying God, and the congregation all says amen. And it's considered, if you get to say amen, you're participating in that praise. You're participating in it, right? And Paul saw that as a privilege that he did not want to see anyone denied, right? We want to be able to participate in this amen. And so everyone should be given the opportunity. We see amen used all over the Bible, right? It means that you're agreeing with the prayer or the praise, and it's as though you said it too. Paul considers it very important that people in the congregation be able to participate through the amen. Okay, where did we leave off here? Let's look at, okay, so 18 and 19, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the assembly, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul says he speaks in tongues more than all his readers. When? When does he speak in tongues? In what context? He doesn't elaborate for us. It would have been nice if he had, you know, just kind of explained a little more about his personal tongues talk, what that was like, but he doesn't indulge us in the details. When he says 10,000 words, you know, 10,000, in Greek it's myrios, or where you get the word myriad, that's the largest numeral in Greek. In order to make anything else, you have to do compounds and all this stuff. So Paul's basically reaching for like the highest number that's easy to mention, right? So maybe today we'd say like a billion or a gazillion, right? I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words than a gazillion words that no one understands, is what Paul's saying. Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the Torah, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole assembly comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I want to tackle Paul's use of this quote from Isaiah 28 later, in a little bit, because it'll fit better then. But just, again, Paul's saying all this, again, repeating his argument, prophecy is better than tongues. In the congregation, you're better off using prophecy than tongues. I'd rather see that going on. Verse 26, here's where Paul starts to lay down some rules. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the assembly and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the assemblies of the saints, the women should keep silent in the assemblies, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the Torah also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the assembly. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So Paul's big concern here is for decency, propriety, order. And in these verses, Paul lays down the following rules regarding tongues. Rule number one, everything must be done in a way that builds up, that builds others up. Rule number two, if anyone speaks in a tongue, he says if there, implying that it doesn't have to happen, but if it happens, there should only be two, or at the most three, that get to speak. Those who speak in a tongue, this is rule number three, those who speak in a tongue must do so in turn, or one at a time. Can't have everyone doing it all at the same time. It should be in order. Rule number four, there must be an interpretation or translation given. Rule number five, if there is no translation or interpretation, they may not speak in tongues in the congregation. So there's a couple questions that remain unanswered for us. Question number one, how is the congregation to decide who gets to speak and who doesn't? I always wondered that. How can they be like, okay, you, and you, oh, sorry, that's enough, no more. Wait till next week. Yeah. Yeah, so how do they decide? He doesn't say how they're supposed to decide. Another question, how do you know ahead of time whether there's an interpretation or translation available? This always bothered me. How would you know? It's like, okay, I'm only allowed to speak if someone's going to interpret. Well, how do I know if anyone's going to interpret until after I speak, right? Paul doesn't answer that for us. I don't know the answer. I don't know. Here's another question. Can a person interpret their own tongue's utterance? Are you allowed to interpret your own? As back in verse 13, he says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Maybe, are you or are you not? I don't know. Not sure. He's not exactly clear about how all this is supposed to work. And another question, are women allowed to speak in tongues? Oh, this is controversial. Why did I bring this up? Anyway, the point is, you know, just a couple chapters ago, Paul's talking about women praying and prophesying, you know, with their head covered or uncovered, whatever, right? So apparently women are allowed to pray and prophesy. So why does he say here they're not allowed to speak? I mean, he's talking about tongues. Does he mean they're not allowed to speak in tongues, but they're allowed to pray or prophesy? Or is it possible he means something else? That's another big possibility. Personally, I'm of the opinion that women have a lot to contribute that should be valued. But I won't say any more than that. So, yeah, there's some differences of opinion about how to interpret this. But needless to say, Paul's not exactly clear about how all these rules work on a real-life basis. You know, back when he wrote this letter, they could always ask him. Today, we can't ask him. So these questions are left unanswered. I do find it ironic that sometimes in the modern tongues movement, you see people that are trying to put into practice speaking in tongues based on 1 Corinthians, but they end up transgressing all the rules that Paul lays out about how to do it. So, yeah, we have to pay attention to what he's saying. All right. I want to tackle another topic that's related to this, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and that is tongues meant to be a private prayer language? So, you know, it's clear that Paul is seeking to strictly limit the use of tongues in the congregation. But a remaining question is this: is Paul advocating the use of tongues privately instead? Many within the modern tongues movement believe that the gift of tongues functions as a private prayer language. So praying in tongues is considered to be a way of letting the Spirit pray through you, right? And it seemed to be especially useful in situations where you don't really know what to pray, right? It's believed that this accomplishes spiritual benefit even though you don't understand what you're praying. So, you know, God's able to get his work done even though you don't understand what's going on. You could be praying about someone in China and you wouldn't even know, but God's still receiving it as though you prayed it. So let's look at that. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Is this what the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is all about? We'd have to admit that a private prayer language is certainly at odds with the purpose and description of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, right? If we didn't have 1 Corinthians and all we had was the book of Acts to look at, we would have no evidence. It wouldn't make sense to call it a private prayer language because that defeats the purpose. The purpose was, it was a sign that God was sending his message out to all languages, right? And so using it privately where no one else hears you using it in the book of Acts wouldn't make sense. However, Paul says a bunch of stuff that does in fact seem to support the idea. So this again goes back to people saying it's a different gift, right? Those are two different things. Acts tongues and Corinthians tongues are two different things. Well, you can decide. I'll present some stuff here and you can see what you think. So here's some of the things Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. In verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. In verses 14 and 15, he says, if I pray in a tongue, so there, he's talking about praying in tongues, right? If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. And then in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the assembly, I'd rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. And in verse 28, he says, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the assembly and speak to himself and to God. So these do sound, at first glance, these sound like Paul is advocating, you know, stop speaking in tongues in the congregation and just do it at home as a private prayer practice. You know, you could possibly understand it that way, right? Let's take a closer look at each of these. Verse 2, and Paul says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. What does Paul mean when he says that? So, you know, does this mean that all tongues speaking is directed to God? That doesn't appear to be the case in context, right? It doesn't. I don't think that's what Paul is trying to say, because we see, at least it appears, the examples in Acts chapter 2 are speaking the great works of God in languages everyone can understand, right? So And even in context here, Paul's talk about standing up and presenting your message in tongues and someone else interpreting, right? It sounds like not all tongue speaking is directed to God. So what does he mean there? Well, in verse 9, Paul actually offers a parallel statement. He says in verse 9, if you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. So in other words, speaking to God and speaking into the air are put in parallel with each other, right? So it could be that Paul's point is simply that if people don't understand what you're saying, you're not talking to anyone in the room. Only God knows what you're saying, right? Only God understands. But Paul doesn't appear to be advocating this predicament. Does that make sense? It doesn't sound like he's saying this is the desirable use of tongues, is to stop speaking to other people in tongues and only speak to God. That's not exactly what he's saying here. How about verse 4? He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. I'm not sure Paul sees this as a good thing, right? Because in context, Paul's whole point is stop serving yourself and serve others. The whole point of the gift is to serve others, right? Not to serve ourselves. It's the common good we must seek. We must discern the body. We must build others up, right? So I'm not sure that Paul is saying that this is a desirable thing for building ourselves up. I think Paul's point is that, you know, if you speak in tongues and no one else understands you, you're the only one benefiting from it. And maybe that's not the best thing. Maybe there's something better you can do, right? Which he does. He argues that prophecy is better for that reason. How about verses 14 and 15? Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So here Paul does talk about praying in tongues. But is he necessarily talking about private prayer? That's what is not clear. And in fact, rather than encouraging praying in tongues, he's discouraging it, right? He's saying, don't pray with just your spirit. Pray with your mind and your spirit, right? Pray in a way that is intelligible. So instead of encouraging tongues as a private prayer language, these two verses actually discourage it. How about verse 18? Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. What does Paul mean? When does he speak in tongues? Where does he speak in tongues? Right? Because in the very next verse, he says that in a congregation, he'd rather speak intelligibly than in tongues. So it sounds like Paul says he speaks in tongues more than any of them, meaning he does it on his own, privately. And it could be. That could be what Paul means there. I really wish Paul went into more details about that. You know, his personal practice of the gift of tongues. In what context did he use the gift? Did he use it in prayer? Did he use it so only when no one else was around? We don't know. We don't know exactly when he used it, just that he did. How about verse 28? It says, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church or in the assembly and speak to himself and to God. And this seems to be the most positive support for a private use of tongues, in my opinion. But this verse does still leave us with a lot of unanswered questions. So, for example, like we already asked, how do you know ahead of time whether or not there's someone to interpret? When are you supposed to speak to yourself and God? While you're still in the congregation, quietly, just to yourself, or after you get home? What if you forget the tongues message by the time you get home? How routinely did Paul expect this situation to occur? Would this become a regular part of one's personal prayer life? How about, does Paul instruct the would-be tongue speaker to speak to himself and to God merely as a concession, or is this in fact a preferred use of the gift? So Paul doesn't answer some of these questions. We're left wondering. In short, this verse doesn't offer us a definitive proof that Paul saw tongues as a private prayer language intended for ongoing, regular, personal use. Okay, there's another passage we need to look at in connection with this topic, and that is Romans 8. Romans 8, 26 to 27. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So, some people have argued that this verse is talking about praying in tongues, right? That's one popular interpretation of this verse, that this is talking about praying in tongues. When you don't know what to pray, allow the Spirit to pray through you by speaking in tongues, and that will get stuff accomplished for God when you don't know what to pray. That's a common interpretation. There's a couple problems with that interpretation. First of all, of course, Paul never uses the word tongues in these verses, right? That may or may not be a problem, but something to think about. The word groaning there, stenagmos, in Greek, it implies an expression of concern or stress, a sigh or a groan, right? It's never used to describe utterances of the sort that would characterize either glossolalia or xenoglossy. Indeed, these groanings are, quote, too deep for words. So he's not talking about speaking words here. These are groanings and sighings, right? Like, you know, like that kind of noise, right? Not utterances, not speech, not words, you know, whether they're meaningful or not. Also, in this passage, note that it's the Spirit interceding for us, not us interceding through the Spirit. This intercessory ministry of the Spirit parallels that of Messiah mentioned only a few verses later in Romans 8:34. Let me just read that. So, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn us? Who is to condemn? Messiah Yeshua is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, you know, Messiah is interceding for us. And then back in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. So, you know, these two are put in parallel, right? They're mentioned so close together. I think that this should be understood to be an intercessory ministry of the Spirit on our behalf. Douglas Moo explains it this way. Paul is not here describing the gift of speaking in tongues. It is not even clear that he denotes an audible process at all, since the Spirit's groans may be metaphorical. See verse 22. Verse 22, by the way, is where it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So obviously it's not a literal groaning that it's talking about there. It could be the same in verse 26 here. Rather, he's probably describing an intercessory ministry of the Spirit in the heart of the believer that occurs without even our knowledge. So, to sum up Paul's writings on the topic, there is no clear evidence that Paul advocates using the gift of tongues as an ongoing private prayer language. While it's possible that Paul envisions a private use of tongues, it's not clear whether he intends this to be a regular feature of one's prayer life or not. At the very least, we can state the following. Number one, not everyone is supposed to have the gift of tongues, right? 1 Corinthians 12:30. Number two, praying or praising in tongues without interpretation is not to be done in the congregation. We know that for sure, right? And number three, intelligible prayer and praise is generally preferable, according to 1 Corinthians 14:15. So here's a quote from Tim Haig. He says, gifts are given, quote, for the common good. That's from 1 Corinthians 12:7. Gifts are given for the common good. If tongues are for private use, it would have to be admitted that they stand alone as the only spiritual gift which is not others-oriented. Okay, one other passage we'll look at, and then I think we'll have to close. And that is Yeshua's teaching on prayer, and this may have some bearing on our topic here. So in Matthew 6, verses 7 to 8, Yeshua says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The Greek word translated here as heap up empty phrases is batalogeo, which means, quote, to speak in a way that images the kind of speech pattern of one who stammers, use the same words again and again, speak without thinking. So other translations translate this word as, well, the King James has vain repetitions, NASB has meaningless repetition, the NET Bible has babble repetitiously. So, some in modern times have mistakenly applied this verse to liturgical prayer, such as Jewish synagogue liturgy. But this doesn't make sense for several reasons. First of all, Yeshua doesn't say, don't use vain repetitions like the Jews do. Rather, he says, like the Gentiles or the heathen do, right? The Gentiles weren't practicing synagogue liturgy. At least not the pagan ones. Also, Yeshua and the apostles most certainly would have participated in the synagogue and temple liturgy themselves. It was Yeshua's custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. He participated in the service, he participated in the readings, in the liturgy. They were always going to the temple, so they were immersed in this world, right? They were part of it. Also, Yeshua goes on to give us the Lord's Prayer, which is, by definition, liturgical. So obviously his point is not trying to bash liturgical prayer, right? It seems that Yeshua is referring to pagan practices such as mantras, incantations, and mechanical prayer formulas. The idea that repeating some phrase or formula will guarantee an answer to our prayers, that's wrong, right? It's pagan. That's what they use in magic. That's what they use in all kinds of different things, right? So here's a quote from Daniel Lancaster. "The master warned his disciples against the pagan customs of chanting mantras or repeating a particular liturgical refrain or chorus over and over to achieve a spiritual effect. Greco-pagan worship systems of the first century incorporated ecstatic utterances and nonsensical babbling along with the repetition of key prayer formulas. The Greek word batalogeo, which the New American Standard Bible translates as meaningless repetitions, is derived from the cognate noun meaning stammer or stutter. The word in Matthew 6:7 refers not to a speech impediment, but to the repetition of meaningless syllables. The word is likely to be a deprecatory way of speaking about the formulaic repetition of either intelligible or unintelligible names of gods, magic words, and petition formulas common in the pagan Roman world. The master told his disciples that they do not need to rely on gimmicks like that to get God's attention. Yeshua told his disciples that your Father knows what you need before you ask him, Matthew 6, verse 8. We should pray with confidence that our prayers are heard." So I don't want to make a bigger deal out of this than we should, but it's possible that certain excessive forms of praying in tongues are actually contrary to Yeshua's instructions against meaningless babble. I think we need to exercise discernment in the way we practice these things. So in summary, there does in fact seem to be some biblical support for tongue speaking that is directed to God in prayer and or private use of tongues, but the Bible does not clearly endorse this as an ongoing form of private prayer. Some passages may in fact discourage the practice. At the very least, it's obviously not something every believer should be expected to participate in. I think we can safely conclude that. So, okay, well, we're going to have to close off here. Next time, I hope we can finish this session off. We're going to look at the gift of tongues in the Tanakh. That'll be exciting. And then we will kind of sum up and evaluate the modern tongues movement in light of the scriptures and conclude with how can we apply this to our lives? How do we approach these things? So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through it. And as we ask these questions, Father, and try to get answers from your word, I pray that you would teach us through your spirit, that you would give us discernment and wisdom, and that, most of all, that you would draw us closer to you through this. I pray that you would give us a greater zeal for you, and that you would fill us more with your spirit. And please guide us the rest of this afternoon as we continue our time together, and thank you once again for this day. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthy and mature Messianic Torah movement. This series of teachings on Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is made possible for the help of our ministry partners and supporters. For more information about this ministry, please visit www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.